Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I think that video illustrated the uncertainty and the questions surrounding suffering. You go and ask anybody on the street, why is there suffering? And you're going to get multiple answers, a lot of uncertainty. Peter, I think, wants to help us believers understand suffering a little bit, to give some encouragement to us. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Really, the whole book of 1 Peter is written with a view towards helping people who are suffering, and not even like widespread, systematic martyrdom, but like social ostracism, peer pressure, being rejected by friends and family. Before we do that, I want to ask you a question. I want to take you down a journey. How many of you have ever been to a major theme park like Six Flags? Raise your hands if you've ever been to a major theme park like Six Flags. Most of you understand. What is guaranteed at a major theme park like Six Flags? Long lines. And I did not plant that. Good job. Long lines are guaranteed at Six Flags. We all know it, right? So I like to go to Six Flags. But I like to go more than for the rides. I like to go to watch people. How many of you are people watchers? You go to the mall, whatever, you just like to watch people because people are interesting, right? So I like to go and I watch people. I notice a couple types of people in the lines. One are those who seem to barely notice the heat and the cramped spaces and the 75-minute wait. And those who seem totally shocked that anyone else had the same idea that they had of going to Six Flags that day. Right? That's Shanette. She's like, I thought I was totally unique in going on this 75-degree Saturday. I was the only one who would want to spend it at Six Flags. Totally shocked that anyone else would show up. The former, those who barely seem to notice the lines, they're laughing and they're joking and they're smiling as they inch their way down the walkway and they sort of make their way around the lines. And, you know, you see the same people multiple times and they're laughing and they're just having a good time in the line. It's as if the line is the ride for them. And then finally, they get onto the ride and they have a great time. And afterwards, they get off the ride and, man, they're just full of glee and excitement. And they're looking at the people behind them and they're saying, oh, it was amazing. You're going to love the ride, right? And then the former, the latter, those who are like, why are you here? What are they doing in line? They're sulking and pouting and they're huffing and they're fanning and they're trying to convince everyone else how miserable waiting in line is. Right? So you see them as you walk by and they're rolling their eyes at you or they're, oh, you know, and they're making, you know, like, man, this line for the ride is really inconvenient. And so they make their way to the ride and they get onto the car. And what are they like when they get on the ride? It's like they're being carted off to labor camp. It's like they're going into the mines when they get in the car. They're still sulking. They're in the ride that they've been waiting in line for, that they paid to get on, and now they're on the ride and they're still sulking as if they're being carted off to work. And then when they finally get back, they're only slightly less irritated, and they get off and immediately begin to bemoan, and they look back at the other people. And they make it very clear that the line was not worth the wait. And they walk out, and they do what? Go get in another line. Right? What is the difference? What makes the difference in those two types of people? Right? They both wait in the same line. There's not like, you know, one person waits in a line that's only 5 minutes and another waits for 75 minutes unless you get the speed pass at Disneyland or World. And I've never been there, so I don't know if that's worth it or not. But, you know, for the most part, you're waiting in the same line. You experience the same heat, the same cramped spaces, and both experience the thrill of the same ride. One has a great time, the other is miserable. And let me tell you, it's not the person, because I can speak from both experiences. What is it? It is a mentality. Or as Melissa said, it's an attitude. It is a way of thinking. In other words, the people who go that are laughing in line went to Six Flags mentally prepared to stand in line. They knew from their own experience, or from what others have told them, if it was their first time, from what others have told them, they knew that the line was part of the experience. It was inevitable. It was going to happen. The others knew that the line was inevitable, but went in with the expectation of not waiting in line. Though everyone told them, and though every experience that they've had was long lines at the theme park, they still go as if something's going to happen and they're not going to have to stand in line. Like on this beautiful 75-degree weather day on a Saturday, and everyone's out of school, no one's working, I'm going to be the only one that goes to Six Flags today, and today's the day. This is the time that the lines at Six Flags are going to be unusually, uncharacteristically short. And what happens? Well, the one who goes to Six Flags being prepared, mentally prepared, having settled in their mind that the lines are part of the process, part of the experience, it's going to happen. Those who settle that in their minds, they go and they experience what they expected. They stand in line, but they make the most of it because they're prepared. And the thrill of the ride is worth the weight of the line. And then when they go to that line that everyone else has sort of forgotten about, that ride, they catch that sweet spot, you know, and they're able to just hop in line and boom, get on the ride. It's like they've struck oil. It's like, man, that was unexpected. And it makes them erupt with joy. But those who go into Six Flags mentally unprepared, expecting not to suffer through the lines, what happens? They are frustrated and they're angry because the lines happen. And then in those rare moments where they don't find a line, they say, or they think, man, it's about dang time, out of a sense of entitlement, right? So rather than feeling overjoyed at the ease of which they get into a ride, they feel entitled. Like, this is what it was supposed to be the whole time. And so a mentality, your way of thinking, makes a difference in how you experience a theme park. Well, let me tell you something, that it makes a difference in how you experience the Christian life as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to sustain us as we wait in line. I pray, God, that you would help us to take upon ourselves, to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, the same attitude, the same mentality that Jesus had, because we are in a spiritual battle where there will be suffering. There will be lines, so to speak. But I pray, God, that we would not be like those who sulk and grumble and get angry and frustrated in line. But God, we would make the most of this life that you've given us, knowing that in the end, we will prevail. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so open your bulletin there. You'll see a notes page. I know that for the last several years that I have not been able to do a bulletin. I'm thankful to God for other pastors in my life. Just want a quick note here. Other pastors in my life who said, Brian, you're not getting rested, and that's why you're feeling burned out. So you're not getting rested. You're not resting on a weekly basis. If you take off Monday, you're not being able to rest. And so I took off Friday. Well, what that did, what is it allowed me to study for my sermon on Tuesday. And that means that for the rest of the week, I was able to focus and work through that and give a bulletin insert. Right? So it's great. So maybe that's a workable thing for the future. For moving forward, I'm excited about it. I came in this morning with a sense of, one, feeling rested, uniquely rested, unusually rested, and also prepared. So you have an outline in your bulletin there for you to take some notes. The first thing I want you to write down is that Peter calls believers to arm themselves with the same mentality as Christ. Arm yourselves with the same mentality as Christ. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Some translations say mentality, some say purpose. Arm yourself. Now it's interesting that Peter would use the word arm. That is a military word. It has specifically military connotations. It is like saying, prepare yourself for battle. Why? Because Christians, we're in a spiritual battle. The spiritual battle is real. It's not something that we just talk about or see in movies. If you are in Christ, you are in a spiritual battle. And the fact is that if you're not in Christ, you're just already won by Satan. So we're in a spiritual battle. Peter says, arm yourself. Take up arms. Prepare for battle. In other words, settle in your minds, resolve, decide that your life will be an imitation of Christ's. He says, take up the same mind of Christ, or to have the same mentality. It's a belief that suffering has purpose and is inevitable. When Jesus came to the earth, when he incarnated, Word become flesh, when he came to us in the flesh, he came not hoping to avoid suffering. If he wanted to avoid suffering, he would have stayed in heaven where there is no suffering. But he came with a mentality. And what was the mentality? Well, John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28 tells us his mentality. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What was Jesus' mentality? I have a purpose in this life, and the purpose is to glorify you. And now Peter says to arm yourself with the same mentality, the same way of thinking. Suffering has purpose and is inevitable. Now, I specifically put purpose and inevitable, because what would it be if we took the purpose out and we just said the belief that suffering is inevitable? Well, that would be doom and gloom. That would be self-defeat. That would be Eeyore. That would be walking around, woe is me. But that's not how Jesus thought. Jesus knew that suffering was inevitable because we live in a fallen, sinful world. That's why he came. But suffering, Jesus knew, has purpose. And the purpose is God's glory and our good. Suffering is inevitable, but it has purpose. We must take upon ourselves that mentality. If we can wrap our heads around that, if we can be okay with that truth, if we can arm ourselves with that, then we will be much more content in this life. Because right now, if we don't go into life with that mentality, then what happens is that we are expecting only pleasantries. We want life to be easy and good and soft and gentle. And what happens is that we don't experience that reality. And so we're constantly trying to pursue that and find that. And we're disappointed with what we have because it doesn't satisfy. And our whole life is spent chasing a lie, trying to find fulfillment in something that will never fulfill us. But if we understand that life is hard, you will suffer today. You will suffer today. You will be disappointed today. If you can prepare yourself for that every single morning, but that suffering will be used for your good and for God's glory, then there's meaning behind that. There's contentment behind that. There's satisfaction even in that. You know, the people that go through the lines, having mentally prepared, they come with the spray bottles, you know, with the fan, the misting bottles, and they wear the tennis shoes, and they wear the shorts. You know, fashion is not the priority there at Six Flags. But those who go mentally unprepared, they're wearing the flip-flops or the wedges. Right? They look good, but man, they are just dripping with sweat. And they are just suffering, right? So Peter says, arm yourself with this way of thinking. Adopt this mentality. Life is hard. You just got to wrap your mind around that. You just have to accept that. Mentally prepare yourself each morning. Arm yourself. Now, Peter provides five reasons to arm yourself with this mentality. Number one, Christ did it. The King of Kings suffered for you. The number one reason, the first reason that you, Christian, should arm yourself with this way of thinking, that this should be your way of thinking, that you should go to Six Flags mentally prepared to wait in line, that you should wake up each morning mentally prepared to suffer on purpose for God's glory and for your good. The number one reason is that Jesus Christ, the Creator of all that there is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the innocent Lamb, suffered for you. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, do we really need another reason? If Peter stopped there, would that not be enough? Jesus Christ suffered for you. Arm yourselves, therefore, with the same way of thinking. Because Jesus is not only the Lord, Jesus is your Lord. Now, leaders lead by example. And Jesus modeled faithful obedience for us. He modeled the mindset that we are to have. See, this is why the prosperity gospel just does not work. It just does not work. Because the prosperity gospel says God doesn't want you to suffer. It's not true. God might want you to suffer. Peter says, if it's God's will that you suffer for doing good, that it's better than suffering for doing evil. It may be God's will for you to suffer. Look, I can't explain that, but I'm not going to apologize for God. God is not somehow obligated to clear the lines for you. If God wants to use your suffering for His glory, then He can, because He's God. And let me tell you something, that it will be worth it to you. It will be worth it to you. But here's the thing, it will be miserable for you if you think that God owes you a peaceful, pleasant, easy life. Let me scratch peaceful. Because there's peace even in trial. Easy and pleasant life. Come on. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Listen, that's the gospel. That's Jesus Christ, the most gentle man to ever live, said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. What does it mean to take up your cross daily? It means that you lay down your own life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, not come and prosper, not come and live a life of ease and comfort. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. That's why Jesus says in the following verse that whoever saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. Here's the reality. We all want to live. Don't you want to live? I don't mean do you want to just breathe and wake up in the morning and put your feet on the floor and go through life. I mean, do you want to really live? If you really want to live, Jesus says, lay down your life. It is when we lay down our life and we lose it that we find it. Listen, everything about this life is upside down according to the next life. Jesus, God's kingdom is so totally different from what we experience in this world. It's so totally twisted and turned upside down. Jesus says that if you want to find your life, if you want to find purpose and meaning, the way you do that is you lay down your life. But if you keep trying to grasp your life and save your life, you find that it slips right through your fingers. Something else happens when we commit to this sort of mentality. Something else happens. Not only do we find life, it does something in our life that is remarkable. The second reason Peter gives is that suffering breaks bonds. A willingness to suffer reveals a clear break from the bonds of sin. He says it right there in the middle of verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, what does he mean there? Does he mean that if you take this mentality, that you will be perfect? No. The truth is, as long as you live in a fallen world, in a fallen body, you will sin. Paul tells us in Romans 6:6-7, that the old self has been crucified with Christ, and that in our being crucified with Christ, we are set free from sin. But then in the very next chapter, Paul says, I do the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. In the very next chapter. And so here's another example of the already and not yet. Already you have been set free from the bonds of sin. You've been crucified with Christ. The old no longer lives, but the new. And yet at the same time, the old will still tries to exert itself, still tries to creep its head up. And I think that what happens here, what Peter is saying, is that when a person commits to suffer for Christ, they are more and more able to deny the power of sin in their life. You're not able to be perfect, but you will grow with increasing self-control. Why? Because this mentality is all about self-denial. See, if you can make up your mind that today, every day, when you wait, why is it so important to have a quiet time, a time with the Lord every day? Because I believe it's in the morning before you start your day that you have to go through a process where you say, you determine in your mind that day, I will live for Christ. You don't do that a week at a time. And I'll be honest with you, you might have some really good study time at night, but I think you still have to get that in the morning. You've still got to do something in the morning where you make up your mind every single day, today I will live for Christ. See, what Peter says is that when you break, or when you suffer, when you take on that mentality, when you are willing to suffer for God and for Jesus Christ, you are again putting to death the desires of the flesh. He says, no longer living for the passions, for human passions, but for the will of God. See, the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. And you have within you an old sinful nature, the flesh, and you have a spirit that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And you have the indwelling Holy Spirit within you. And these things are fighting back and forth. And I've heard before that the one who wins is the one who gets fed the most. And a person who is willing to feed his spirit, a person who is willing to die to self, to live for Christ, feeds the spirit. And when that temptation to sin arises, is more prone to deny himself. You take your focus off of yourself, off of your passions, off of your desires. See, what happens is when I lay my life down, I lay down everything, all of my desires, all of my expectations for how the day goes, and I have to completely focus my mind upon the Lord. God, whatever it is, whatever your will is today, that's okay with me. Here's my plan, here's what I intend to do, but God, your will be done, not my own. And when we can sacrifice that, when we can lay that down, and temptation arises for us to indulge ourselves, we can say no. No. Because it is not God's will for us to do that. It is not God's will for us to indulge ourselves. So when we take on this mentality, it doesn't automatically make us perfect, but it gives us the strength to resist sin. Peter says that enough is enough. Whatever you've done in the past, that suffices. It's interesting. Peter says, whatever sin you've done, that's enough. You know, the prevailing culture today, even among people who might be religious, is, you know, I'm still young. I'm still young. I have to sow my wild oats, right? I have to get out there and play the field. I have to experience life. And then maybe at some point when I'm old, then I'll repent and turn. Peter says, no, it doesn't matter how old you are, whether you're 8 or 98, the sin that you've done already is enough. You don't have to build your testimony. That's a good one right there. Oh, that's a good one. A lot of that's Christianese. A lot of young people. A lot of young people will say, well, that was my building my testimony phase. No. When you were born in sin. And so if you're 8 years old when the Holy Spirit gives you new life, then you've sinned enough. You've sinned enough. Meaning there's no more room for sin in your life. Just a little bit. Just a little bit so I can relate to other people. No. Peter says that whatever you've done in the past, that suffices. Stop it. But you know, there's a lot of peer pressure though. And Christians are tempted to sin because they don't want to suffer ridicule and mockery and rejection. You know, it might get easier as you get older. Teenagers, peer pressure might get easier as you get older, but it never gets easy. Being socially outcast might get a little bit easier as you age, but it never gets easy. And social ostracism is nothing new. You know, Jesus was outcast by his own people. Jesus came to the Jews. He became a Jew, came to the Jews and was cast out, was beaten, mocked, and crucified by his own people. Social ostracism is nothing new. And the people that were experiencing persecution when Peter wrote this were not being nailed to a cross. We're not being burned alive yet. what Peter's talking about. So he brings out this, that there's a need here to encourage Christians who are simply being ostracized, who are simply being rejected socially. So never underestimate the power of social rejection to make a person fall to peer pressure. We don't have to be nailed to a cross to be persecuted. And God, I hope that we never are persecuted that way here. But I promise you that persecution is happening today in our country, in our state, in our city. Some of you may be sidelined because of fear of rejection by people that you love. Some of you may not be taking a stand and talking about your faith because it's unpopular where you work or where you live. Peter says that these people, he says in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he lists a bunch of things that Gentiles want to do. And really, if you are honest with yourself, you like to do some of these things or have done some of these things or might be prone to do some of these things. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now listen, we may not have lawless or pagan idolatry. We may not have actual images of gods in our homes. But idolatry still exists. They just take different forms. Like cars and TV. Man, I tell you something, that, and I'm guilty of this. If you were to walk into an average American's home, you would find a shrine to a god. You got a giant flat-screen TV. And it's right at the center of the home. And when you walk in, it is the focal point. And it is the place that most of the time is spent. And it is the place where people set aside their inhibitions. Now listen, I'm talking to myself. Let me bring my toes back a little bit. But it's where we set aside our inhibitions. That's what they were doing here. They would get drunk so that they would set aside their inhibitions so that they could get in contact with their idols. They were doing all sorts of ungodly things. They would set aside their inhibitions, and though they would not curse, they would allow cursing to enter through the TV. And though they would never have adultery, they allow adultery to enter through the TV. And fornication, and all sorts of sexual immorality. And though they would never murder, they allow murder to come through. It gives me something to think about. Though we may not have golden gods in our home, we certainly have golden calves around our home. And Peter says, enough is enough. Church, enough is enough. What you've done in the past suffices. It's enough. Take on the mentality that Jesus had. I will live for the glory of God. Not for my own passions. Not for my own desires. But for Jesus Christ. Determine today, who will you serve? It says in verse 4 that they are shocked. They're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. That's what was happening to the church that Peter's writing to. See, they've got these cultural norms. And in fact, these sort of drinking parties and the idolatry was sort of a civic duty where they worshiped the Caesar. And they venerated these gods, and they would have these drinking parties in honor of them. And these people were shocked that Christians would not do that. And just so you know what it would feel like as a as a person who lived in Peter's day, to not do the things that the pagans did, to be ostracized. And I'm not endorsing Kaepernick, Colin Kaepernick. But look at the outrage that happened whenever this man did not stand for the national anthem. Because that is his civic duty. That's the social norm. That the response that he has received, now whether it's right or wrong, I'm not endorsing it. I'm just saying that's an example that you can understand, that a man doesn't stand for the national anthem and is a national outrage. I get it. But in the same way, Christians who did not engage in these orgies and sensuality and drinking parties were ostracized. It was an outrage. Why won't you do this? Why won't you worship the pagan gods the way that we do? Now listen, we're still a quasi-Christian country. And it's still sort of popular for people to go to church. But it's becoming less and less so. You live in Texas. And if you've never lived outside of Texas, you're kind of in a bubble. A Christian bubble. And maybe you think that the rest of the nation, the rest of the country, the rest of the world is sort of Christian. But let me tell you something. If you go to Seattle or Denver or New York City, people are not feeling obligated to come to church. No one thinks it's cool. It's not socially acceptable. It's not the social norm to follow Jesus. And how long will it take before that creeps into our world? I'm sure that you know people in your own life, in your own sphere of influence, where it is not okay to worship Jesus. As this becomes increasingly the norm in our own life experience, we must decide, Christians, will we live for Jesus Christ or will we live for man's approval? See, the suffering that Peter is talking about here, the suffering that the Christians are experiencing here is that social rejection. It's the mocking. It's the laughing. It's the ridiculing. It's the maligning. It's the going behind their back saying, what is this guy, what is this girl doing? What are they trying to do? They won't abide by the social norms. They had a reputation, Christians had a reputation of trying to overthrow the Roman government. Because they would not worship Caesar. Folks, I can definitely see in my lifetime where the word about Christians is that we're somehow trying to subvert government. That we're strange. That we're different. And the question is, will you be different? Will you arm yourself with the mentality that Jesus had, that it doesn't matter what other people think, I will do the will of God? If you don't decide that now, you won't do that when it counts. In other words, you don't get to Six Flags being completely unprepared to stand in line and then somehow think, I can't wait to stand in a line. It's something that you do before. So Peter reminds us that even though it looks like the Gentiles are living it up and having a great life, that life is not all there is. He says vindication is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment awaits for those who judge you now. Now listen, this is not to inspire a vindictive spirit. Like, oh man, you know, I'm going to show them. I can't wait until God comes and pours down his wrath on them. This is written to believers to encourage you, to remind you that though they're bullying and they're maligning and they're ridiculing and they're mocking and they're social ostracism, though that hurts and though it's hard to endure, remember that this life is not the only life there is. and that there's a very real judgment coming down the pike. And so what does that do for a genuine follower of Christ, someone who loves Jesus? Well, the same mentality that Jesus had, we have, and Jesus came to save sinners. And so the people that malign us, what does Jesus say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so rather than being vindictive, should cause us to have sympathy. Rather than looking at the guy that's driving the nicest cars and living in the nicest house and who's, you know, engaging all of this sinful activity, rather than looking at him and wanting to be approved by him, we should look at him and say, I am sorry that you are trapped in this lie, in this deception, that you think that that's all there is, and that you should want to rescue them and save them from the judgment that is coming. Look at what Peter says in verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God stands ready to judge every soul. And that judgment is real and that judgment is coming. Every person will give an account for their life. And those who mocked and ridiculed and maligned Christians, they will give an account for that. And so, Christian, remember that your God is the judge, not them. The judgment that is passed upon you that really matters is His, not theirs. Be encouraged. Even if it means that you lose all of your friends and all of your family. Listen, let me tell you something, that's when you start appreciating your church. When the rest of the world abandons you, those that will love you are those in the church. Especially in Peter's day. When it got real, that's why it was so effective when Paul says to kick the sexually immoral guy out. The guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. Kick him out. Hand him over to Satan for the redemption of his soul. When you are going through rejection and ostracism, and persecution, and this group of people is the only group of people in your life that loves you, you have a new appreciation for the church. When you're suffering, you recognize why God created the church and why it's not just you as an island. But remember, church, that God is coming back as the judge. Jesus comes back. And He judges the living and the dead. There's no escaping. There's no one who gets out of that. And so even though their life may seem on the outside to be going great and everything's going for them, the psalmist writes in one of the psalms, he says, you know, it makes me sick to look at the ungodly who are wealthy and prosperous and everything is going great. And then he says, and then I remember their end. And essentially, I feel sorry for them. Christians, though you may suffer in this life, remember that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. And we will all give an account for our lives. Now Peter assures us that we won't regret arming ourselves this way. We're not going to regret it. In fact, you'll be really glad that you did. Because believers will triumph over death. Look at what he says here in verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So look, Peter is writing this letter about 30 years after Jesus Christ's resurrection. And the church is barely off the ground. So it's not like us where there's billions of Christians who have been Christians their whole life. You know, the church is now 2,000-something years old, or almost 2,000 years old. And we've got the whole Bible, and we've got all this kind of stuff. But the first century Christians, 30 years after Jesus was raised from the dead, had very little experience with death. Very few people who had heard the gospel had died at that point. But there had been some. Now, I just want you to think about this, about how the world would use that seeming contradiction and how that would cause uncertainty in the life of a Christian. What is the gospel fundamentally about? Eternal life and resurrection. That's the main theme of Christianity. And yet there are people who have believed the gospel, who have given up the parties, the drinking parties, the sensuality, and yet they have died and they stayed dead. And just think from an outsider looking in how that would be such a contradiction and how you would use that to say, hey, you know, man, you say that there's eternal life and you talk about a resurrection and yet, and so you give up all these parties living for the afterlife and yet your buddy over there, he died and he's still dead. And if you're not certain about what happens to you after you die, then you may say, you know what, you've got a good point. Maybe I'll join the debauchery and the parties. But look at what Peter says. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are... Now, the ESV doesn't put this word in. The NIV does, and I think that that gives the heart of what Peter's saying. Those who are now dead. See, if the gospel was preached to those who had already died, then what difference does it make if you persevere in this life or not? If there's a second chance after you die, then man, go live it up in this life. Make the most of this life, and then when you die, you'll have a second chance and then believe. That goes against what Peter is saying in the whole book. So Peter is saying that those who heard the gospel and are now dead are not forgotten. It's not been in vain. They have been judged the way people are in the flesh. In other words, they have died in their body. But look at what Peter says. They might live in the Spirit the way God does. See, that is the hope of the Christian. That is why we arm ourselves, not only because Jesus did it, so we stand in line knowing and believing that the ride is coming, the new life being made alive in Christ, made alive by the Spirit, that we would live the way God does. And just use your imagination. How does God live? Free of sin? Free of pain? Free of suffering? See, if we really want, there is an element here where really you ought to be pursuing self-interest. It's just a greater self-interest, a self-interest that never ends. It's like you fall too short. It's like you're shooting for too low of a target. I want satisfaction in this life, but I'm going to accept suffering in the next life. That never ends. Christian, once again, faith prevails. Because though we can't see this reality, we believe it to be true. Not everything in the Bible can be explained logically and rationally and systematically. And sometimes you just have to believe that though my ancestors died in the body, they were judged in the flesh the way everyone else does. Being a Christian doesn't get me out of death. That there's an afterlife, there's a next life, there's an eternal life. And that my ancestors, my daughter, my grandparents, my siblings, I don't have siblings, you have siblings, cousins, aunts, relatives who have gone before you, believe the gospel, have been made alive in the Spirit, and now live as God does. That is our hope. That is the hope that Peter says, be ready to give a reason for your hope. You know, the Bible only typically concerns itself with one detail about death. See, when someone dies in our life, we want to know lots of details. We want to know, when did they die? We want to know, how did they die? Was it a natural cause or was it an accident? Was there months of sickness leading up to this? Were they ready to go? How old were they? We want to know all these details. You know what the Bible narrows it down to? Was the person in the faith or not in the faith? And the reality is that that's the only detail that matters. When a person dies, they're either in the faith or they're out of the faith. As the worship team comes back, I think you ought to take some time to reflect on that. In the faith or not in the faith? Where are you? We will all be judged according to verse 6 judgment. You know, though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, everyone's going to die. The question is, are we going to experience the verse 5 judgment? The judgment that God gives after the verse 6 judgment, after our lives have expired. If you're in Christ, Peter wants to encourage you to not give in, to not give up, to not succumb to peer pressure. Even though, and we're going to do In the Eye of the Storm. You know, we are going to suffer in this life. And a big chunk of that suffering is social ostracism, social rejection, being rejected by peers. And some of you think, well, my peers don't reject me. And the question is that because you're not sharing the gospel with them? Is that because you're not open about your faith? All my buddies, they love me. All my family loves me. Jesus says that anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. So don't be deceived. You think, well, man, my life is easy. And no one is causing me to suffer. I think Peter calls us to really wrestle through that. Am I really living for God? And showing up to church on a Sunday in the Bible Belt is not living for God. It's taking the gospel out of these doors, going home, into your neighborhoods, into your workplace, into your schools, to your kids, to your family, and living the gospel and being ready to give an account, a reason for the hope that is in you. And if you're not in Christ, if you're here today and you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, I think Peter wants you to hear those words that he is ready to judge the living and the dead. And every single day that you wait, you are playing Russian roulette with your eternal soul, because judgment could come now. Now is the time of salvation. Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As we stand and sing, we give you an opportunity to respond. Maybe you need to stand there in your own pew and respond to the Lord personally, privately. Or maybe you need to come and kneel at the altar. Maybe you want to come and pray. But in the faith or out of the faith? Living for Christ or living for self? These are some hard things to wrestle through, and this is your time to do that.